The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Fill in the blank. I will be satisfied with life when... What goes into that blank? Is it a spouse? Maybe you're a teenager and you think, I will be satisfied when I'm out of my parents' house. Maybe it's some milestone in your career. That dream job. Maybe it's the dream house. Whatever it is that you put into that blank is an indicator of what you think will ultimately satisfy you, what you're longing for. It's like a road sign pointing to the thing that you think may give you ultimate rest. What's revealing about the state of all of our hearts is that we all have an answer to that question. All of us are dissatisfied to some degree. All of us can point to things in our lives that we wish were better. And even if you're sitting here today and you think you're doing pretty good, I bet if you dug deep, you would find something that you wish were different, either about your life now or about something that happened in your past, something that you don't have that you wish you had. If all of us were to interrogate ourselves, I bet we would find this world we live in isn't very satisfying at all. There are things that we want or need that we can't get. Or maybe we got that thing that we thought would ultimately satisfy us, and it turned out, it might have satisfied for a little bit, but it turned out to be ultimately unfulfilling. Or maybe you couldn't fill in that blank. You don't know what would satisfy you. You know you're dissatisfied, but you don't really know what you want or need. I think this is increasingly true of us Americans today. We have more food than any society that's ever existed, yet we still find ways to open up our fridge and stare in there, just looking in there, dissatisfied with our choices. We have more stuff than any other civilization before, yet we spend hours shopping online. Oftentimes, I'm on Amazon, and I don't even know why, just scrolling through. Our access to entertainment would make the richest kings in history envious, with thousands of songs and movies and TV shows at our fingertips. Yet how much time did you spend flipping through Netflix this week trying to land on something to watch, only to default to whatever your favorite TV show is that you've watched three times now? It seems like the more that we have, the less satisfying our lives become. This leads us to the question, where can you and I find satisfaction? How can we be satisfied? And in many ways, this is one of the chief questions that Christianity answers. It's one of the chief questions of our passage for today. So go ahead and turn there. We're in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to be through 17 today. You can find it on page 866 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. If you're new to the Bible and you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take that Pew Bible with you. Just take it with you, and you can read it for yourself. Or if you want a better Bible, we have free Bibles at the resource desk at the back. So you can just leave that Pew Bible there and go and ask for a Bible. Either way is fine. If you walk out of here today with a copy of God's Word, we are delighted. So if you don't know the Bible, feel free to take one. But we're beginning in Luke 9:1 today. In Luke's gospel so far, we've been following Jesus and his ministry through the northern region of Judea, so north of Jerusalem. And Jesus has announced that the kingdom has come in him. He's been preaching and teaching around the Sea of Galilee, and he's told his hearers that he is able to make those who weep laugh. He's promised that the kingdom of God will be given to the poor. Jesus claims that in him, those who are hungry can be satisfied. Jesus claims to heal and forgive at will. He's taught that his people are those who know they are sinners and repent of their sin and resolve to follow him. And leading up to our text, the question begins to grow more frequent. Who is this man who makes these promises? Who teaches these astounding things? He talks a good game, but is he able to come through? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, to answer that, he's accompanied this astonishing teaching with amazing signs. He heals the sick, he casts out demons, and controls the weather with a word. A single word can do all of those things from him. He even raises the dead. The Gospel of Luke so far is a bit like a detective novel. It's like a whodunit. But the real question is who is he? And Jesus has left us a trail of breadcrumbs, all pointing to his true identity so that his disciples may have no doubt who he is. And at this point in Luke, the sun is setting on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And at the end of chapter 9, we'll see Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, or ultimately be killed. But before we get to that point, Jesus has more breadcrumbs to lay out for his disciples. He even gives his disciples their first assignments. And we read about those assignments and these breadcrumbs in our section for today. So let's read this beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away and to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So in this text, we read of the first time Jesus sent his people out to preach the gospel. Then we hear about Herod, the regional ruler. Tetrarch there means, it's a fancy word for king, the kind of king he was. He's the regional king, and he's officially become interested in Jesus. And then finally, we see Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 people. And in this section, Jesus seems to be putting his disciples in situations where they're left in need. They're meant to just do what he tells them to do and trust that he can provide. And we learn that Jesus is able to do more than provide. Jesus is able to do more than simply come through for his people. So back to our question. Where can can you and I find satisfaction? Jesus' answer to this question is that we can find satisfaction in him. Jesus was teaching his disciples about his ability to provide and satisfy so that they would rely on him, so that they would trust him. And Luke has recorded this for us so that we may trust Jesus too. Anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that following Jesus is hard. Much of what Jesus asks us to do is impossible on our own. But Jesus will work through our weaknesses and our neediness for his own purposes. And in the midst of our working, Jesus provides us contentment and satisfaction in him, in himself. And that's our main point. We should trust Jesus because he alone can sustain and satisfy us. We should trust Jesus because he alone can sustain and satisfy us. And we're going to see this in two movements in the text. First, in verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that Jesus alone sustains. And second, in verses 10 through 17, we're going to see that Jesus alone satisfies. So Jesus alone sustains and Jesus alone satisfies. Let's go ahead and begin with point one. Jesus alone sustains. The first thing that we read of in this text is Jesus sending his 12 disciples to, verse 2, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They're told not to take anything with them. They're given particular instructions as to how they are to engage the people they are ministering to. Now, often this event and other sendings like this in the Gospels are approached as if they're little evangelism and missionary rule books. Using this passage and others, some are convinced that missionaries should be intentionally poor or something like that. But Jesus here isn't giving directions for all time for how we are to carry out missions and evangelism. If that was the case, Paul had no business being a tent maker or asking Timothy to bring him things. Paul had needs that he asked people to meet. No, Jesus has a particular purpose for this short-term trip that he's sending his disciples on. And what he's doing here is sending his disciples out to spread the word about himself, to demonstrate his authority, and to teach them a lesson about reliance. At first, just before he goes to his death, but just before he sets his face to Jerusalem, he's getting the word out about this kingdom that he's been preaching about in and through Judea, up in the Galilee region, up in the north. Right now, he's the only messenger, but by sending out 12, the messengers increase. The word gets out. And second, by sending these disciples with the authority to preach the same message he preaches, and the authority to heal and cast out demons as he's able to do it, shows that the authority that he has is his to give away. This authority is not something that he merely has from his Father, but it's as if this authority is his own as well. He can distribute whatever authority he wishes to whomever he wishes. So the disciples here become the hands and feet of Christ. They become official representatives of him. Jesus demonstrates to these people that the disciples were preaching to that he's the one who calls the shots. Only God can make a prophet. But Jesus makes 12 prophets here. It speaks to his authority. And finally, Jesus teaches them a lesson of reliance. Jesus will give them whatever they need to complete the task, however odd his instructions may seem to be. Their job as apostles is to simply trust and obey his commands. Does it make much sense that they can't take anything with them? No, not really. But that's the point. The point is Jesus will give them what they need, and they need to respond with trust and obedience. There also might be some cultural considerations too. It seems that itinerant philosophers in those days would do similar things. They would go from town to town like the disciples were going to do, but the key difference is they would often visit multiple houses in that town to kind of try to squeeze the town kind of for all of the money that they're worth, which is why we probably have these instructions to enter one home, stay there, and when you depart from the town, that's it. You don't visit multiple homes. Making the point that Jesus' disciples weren't preaching a message so that they could get rich. This message that they were preaching was what they were all about. They weren't all about their pocketbooks. As a church, you can pray that this would characterize everyone that we support. Pray that this would characterize me. Pray that this would characterize anyone we pay to do the work of preaching the gospel. Pray that I would be more concerned about the task at hand than my own personal gain or wealth. Pray that for all of our supported workers, those whom we support at home and abroad, Jesus sends his disciples out with nothing but the clothes on their backs. They can't even take a backpack to put something in. They don't have enough stuff on their own to complete the mission. They are simply to trust that provision will be made when they need it. And in many ways, this commission of the disciples is like a dress rehearsal for the Great Commission and what will happen after Jesus' ascension into heaven. They were to learn now that Jesus is faithful. He is able to provide for them so that when Jesus isn't there with them, they know that he will still provide for them. They will be sent out into the world. They will need to trust the Lord they can't see to sustain them. They'll be opposed, but they aren't to worry when they're opposed because Jesus' mission will succeed. He will see to it that it will succeed. Regardless of what comes, they were to preach the gospel. We can read in the book of Acts that that's what they do. They go and they preach the gospel. And in the book of Acts, the constant refrain is opposition to the gospel. A desperate need. Just read about Paul and all of the horrible things that he went through just to get the gospel out there. But despite of that opposition, and sometimes even because of that opposition, the gospel spreads. That's the constant refrain of Acts. You can see it in various places. And the word went out, and people came to faith over and over and over again. Christ provides for his people. Notice Jesus' graciousness to the disciples too. Jesus was sent in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all. Back in chapter 4, he tells us this is why he came. That's his mission. And now Jesus is including his followers in this same mission that he has. The mission that he's received from the Father, in some ways he's given to his disciples. And by extension to us. Our job is like the disciples' job, to make other disciples. Our job, like the disciples then, is simply to trust and obey, to tell people about Jesus and trust that his word will not return void. Our job is to tell the good news of the kingdom to our family and our friends and our coworkers, and by proclaiming that message, we're taking part in the mission of Jesus. What a wonderful privilege. Jesus doesn't just save us and just like put us on the bench. Jesus saves us and puts us out there to bring glory to his name. Now, I got to be honest. I look at the disciples here and think, you know, my job would be a lot easier if I could do some miraculous healings, you know? If I could just go out there and exorcise demons and heal people. I feel like people would listen to me more. I'd at least command attention. But the reality is that you and I have received something so much better than simply miracle healings or the ability to perform miracle healings. Jesus hasn't given us miraculous signs to perform, but Jesus has given us himself. Jesus has sent us his Spirit. By his Spirit, he's with us. As he says in Matthew 28, he's with us always. We can ask Jesus to help us. We can ask him to work in the hearts of our hearers. We don't have to perform miracles and hope that something will happen. No, we can preach the gospel and pray that Jesus would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear. And every single person in this room who's a Christian is testimony of the fact that Christ has the power to save. And he is indwelling in us now and accompanying our message. We depend on the living God to open up eyes and open up ears. By sending us his Spirit, Jesus has provided far more for us than he did to the disciples here in this story that we read. And Jesus doesn't just provide what they need. He also sets expectations. Look at verse 5 there. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He was kind to the disciples then to tell them that there would be times when they would be rejected for the message that they preached. And guess what? He says the same thing to us. There are times where you and I will be rejected for the message that we proclaim, for the Christ that we believe. We will be rejected simply because we trust Jesus. But don't worry. Jesus isn't surprised by that. Neither should you. Of course, if you're like me, that's a comfort up to a certain point. Being rejected because of Jesus isn't exactly fun. I don't like being an outsider. And if I'm honest, one of the hardest things about moving from a legitimate job to what I'm doing now is that when my occupation comes up in conversation, and like people find out what I do, they tend to like shrivel up and look away awkwardly, like suddenly like keenly aware of the 5 cuss words that they just dropped in the last sentence. And I'm like, no, don't stop talking. I'm a real person, I promise. It's a very mild form of rejection. They're not meaning to reject. They're not meaning to be mean. It's just uncomfortable sometimes being around a pastor. But I'm guessing that if you're a Christian, you've experienced something similar. Maybe your coworkers speak differently around you than they speak around each other. Maybe you feel like just a bit of an outsider. Those are the more mild forms of rejection. I bet some of you have lost relationships because of your commitment to follow Jesus. Christ was rejecting. So you and I should be willing to be rejected too. Kids in the room, I have to think that some of you believe Jesus. Think that he's real. Think that he lived and died again. You think that Jesus can forgive you for your sins. But you're not sure whether or not you want to follow Jesus. You're doing what the Bible refers to as counting the cost. You're weighing up whether it's worth it to follow Jesus. I understand. I was there too. And this is, we got to be honest here, because Jesus is honest. This rejection that we experience because of our belief in Jesus, it is a cost. Some people won't like that you follow Jesus. They may make you feel weird. Your friends may begin to treat you differently. So kids, you do need to count this cost. But also know that you are surrounded by a bunch of people who have also counted this cost, including your parents. So kids, if you're wondering whether or not, you know, you should follow Jesus, go to your parents, go home today and ask your parents, this is your homework for today, ask your parents why they follow Jesus, even though some people speak differently to them now, or some people have, or maybe mean to them. Ask why your parents think it's worth it to follow Jesus, and see what they say. You can ask any other Christian in the room the same question. Ask why it's worth it to follow Jesus. We're going to be thinking a little bit more about that for the rest of the day today. But I suspect that if you ask that question among hundreds of people in this congregation, you get plenty of answers. That's just not a homework assignment for kids. That's good for the adults in the room, too. Ask each other, why is it worth it to follow Jesus? Jesus expects his disciples to be opposed. But despite this fact, their mission is a success. The word gets out. People hear about this message of the kingdom. 5,000 people come and follow Jesus to nowhere just to hear him talk. One person in particular is highlighted there in verses 7 through 9, and that's King Herod. Herod begins asking the same question that everyone else is asking. Who is this Jesus? And we learn here that John has been beheaded by Herod in prison. And Herod's probably making this connection between John and Jesus, and others are probably making the same connection, because their messages were so similar. John came, like Jesus, and called on sinners to repent. John also spoke about the kingdom of God. The difference, however, was John was preaching that the kingdom was coming. Jesus was saying the kingdom is already here. It's here in me. Regardless, the point is that Herod is now on notice. The king in the land has now heard of Jesus. Herod has joined the chorus of those asking who this man is. It says that he sought to see him. I trust that if the king seeks to see somebody, he's going to get it done sooner or later. He's got resources at his disposal to do that. And Jesus is going to drop more breadcrumbs to the public in our next section. And that before he then goes to Jerusalem. And he teaches that he is not only able to provide, but he's also the one who alone can satisfy. And we see this in verses 10 through 17. Jesus alone satisfies. I wonder if you've ever gone and done something expecting to have a good time, but you had an even better time than you expected. You were going to go do something, and then something popped up that was just amazing. It turned out to be this amazing experience. I remember a time like that when my wife and I were on a trip in England. We were driving from London north, and we made a quick detour through, you know, what was called the Peak District. We thought we'd see some pretty mountains. And it was a beautiful afternoon, and we stopped off into this like picture-perfect English scene. It's like something you'd see in a fairy tale. There's a babbling brook. There's like knotty trees all together. It was super green. There was an ice cream truck just out in the middle of nowhere. Ice cream truck. People were stopped by. I was expecting talking beavers to come out of the glen and talking about Aslan. I mean, it was like this. It was like this amazing thing. On that trip, we did so many cool things. We saw London. We saw Edinburgh. We hiked mountains. But I think my favorite part of the trip was that, because it was so unexpected. It was almost magical. It was delightful. Well, that's kind of what happens to people when they come to Jesus. Jesus exceeds our expectations. He does what we expect him to do. Sometimes he doesn't do what we expect him to do. But it's normally because he's about something greater. Jesus exceeds our expectations, and that's what he does here. After the disciples return to Jesus, he and the disciples go to a small town called Bethsaida for some rest. But the crowds learn that he's there, and they follow him there. Jesus welcomes them, and he begins doing what he always does. In verse 11, it says that he teaches them about the kingdom of God, and he heals all who need healing. He casts out demons. He's doing Jesus' business. He's always ready to do his work. And this is a good place to remind ourselves that this is what Jesus came to do. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Since chapter 4, that's the bass note, the drumbeat. Jesus is preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven. All of these amazing things that he's doing alongside were meant to testify to the truth of his message. The message provided the occasion. So the crowd has gathered to hear him preach, and in verse 12, the disciples notice that they have a bit of a problem on their hands. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting dark. They could all be stranded out in this desert place in the middle of nowhere with no food or no shelter all night. And there's 5,000 people there. It's kind of a problem. So they ask Jesus to dismiss the crowd, to go get food and shelter. And I love Jesus' response here. It's just hilarious. What does he say? He says, "You go get them something to eat." And they're like looking around. They're like, "Oh, Jesus, we got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Like, we don't even have enough to feed ourselves. And you're telling us to give them something to eat?" Why did Jesus tell them to do this? Why does he say this? Well, his response there is kind of the whole point. It's helped them see that they couldn't do anything. There was nothing they could do about it. But there was one who could. It's funny, they never think to ask Jesus if there's anything he can do about it. Notice, I looked through the passage multiple times. They never ask him to do anything about it. It's like they forgot that this is the guy who casts out demons and heals the sick and raises the dead. You think this guy who literally can change the weather with a word might be asked about feeding these people. But nobody does it. Jesus tells the disciples to have the group sit down and in smaller groups of 50. He then prays for the food. He breaks the bread. He begins to distribute the pieces of bread and fish to the disciples to hand out for others. There are lots of questions about how this miracle works functionally. How did Jesus just speak and the food appear? Did they just keep breaking the bread and it kept breaking up? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus and his disciples start distributing the food, and not only is there enough, there is more than enough. Jesus exceeds expectations. There are 12 baskets left over, and by all accounts, these baskets were probably big. Like, we're probably talking about, you know, big baskets of food. Of course, everyone would have been floored by what just happened. But for the Jews a part of this gathering, the symbolism of what happened would have been absolutely hair-raising. You have thousands of the people of Israel stranded out in the wilderness with no food, with no ability to provide for themselves, but out of nowhere comes bread and meat. More than they could gather, more than they needed. What had just happened was a reenactment of the Lord, Yahweh, sending manna, the bread of heaven, and it falling down on the people of Israel in the wilderness. At this point, for those who would have been understood the Old Testament, it would have been clear not only that Jesus had great power, but he had just provided for the people of Israel in a way that Yahweh, their covenant Lord, provided for them in the wilderness. The message would have been unmistakable. Jesus is a messenger of Yahweh, and Jesus is going even further than that. He's teaching everyone there, and even us today, that he is the covenant Lord of Israel. He's come not only to provide for his people, he's come to satisfy his people. I wonder how often you found yourself in the midst of a job that you don't have the tools to finish. It's an incredibly frustrating thing. Or maybe you found a problem staring in the face that you can't solve on your own. It could be your own problem, it could be your kids' problems or your parents' problems. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by that problem? Or maybe you're overwhelmed by the amount of work that you had to do last week. In many ways, this is our experience of the whole of the Christian life. God overthrew Egypt and led Israel out of the wilderness and provided for them there so that there could be no doubt who the king was, who their Savior was. Just so, Jesus gives us things to do that make no sense apart from his commandment to do it, so that there could be no doubt that Jesus is faithful to his people. Our job is to trust him. Our job is to rely on him, to give what he commands. As a pastor, I feel like I've been preaching the same message every week in different ways. Really, since chapter 4 of Luke, I've been answering the same question for you all every week. And that question is, who is Jesus? Because this entire section of Luke's gospel, Jesus' entire ministry in the region of the Sea of Galilee, has been about answering this one question: who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And here's what we've seen. I'll just give you a rundown. He's the one who heals the sick. He has all spiritual power. He forgives sin. He makes the unclean clean. He raises the dead with a word. He calms the storm. Who is this man who does all these things? And over and over and over again, we've seen him answering that question week in and week out. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. It's like God, he speaks and creation listens. Like God, he speaks and life sprouts forth. He alone, as God, is able to forgive sins. He's Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord, who leads his people into the wilderness and feeds them. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. He's the Savior of his people. I've been saying it all of those ways for like months now, over and over and over and over and over again. But why? Why do we week in and week out need to hear this message? Well, to know why we need it, all we have to do is look at the disciples. Over and over again, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he is not like them. He's different. He's not a mere man. Because over and over again, his disciples, the disciples themselves, the people who are living with him, just like Israel in the Old Testament, forget who they were in the presence of. Over and over again, Jesus reminds them that he is this one, the Christ. He's not a mere political figure. He is God in the flesh. So that when they come to acknowledge the Christ, Jesus as the Christ, finally, they will have no doubts. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And friends, just like the disciples, we need to be reminded day after day, week after week, and year after year of who Jesus is. This truth is our meat and our drink. It's how we're sustained. It's how we're helped to follow Jesus through the joys and trials of our lives. It's how we deal with our successes and our failures, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and death does not hold him. He is alive and he is upholding us. Why? Because we so often forget. By being constantly reminded of these things, we learn what to do and what not to do. And so the next time you find yourself facing a problem too great to solve, your first act should not be to panic going, what am I going to do? We got to send these people home. No, but your first act should be to run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't know what to do, but I know that you do. Jesus, help me. Send help. Deal with this situation because I can't. Jesus is able to help because he's God. So do you have a problem in your life today? Have you prayed to Jesus about that problem? If you're anything like me, when you're faced with a problem that needs solving, your instincts are probably not immediately to pray. You may run to your friend or to your spouse and talk to them about it, or if you're even more like me, you take that problem and it sticks in your mind and you work it over and over and over again. Think about contingencies and all of those things. Or maybe you have a system, I don't know, maybe pros and cons list. Whatever it is that you do, remember the first thing that you should do is pray. You may need to do more than pray. Praying may be all that you can do, but you should never do less. We should pray because Jesus is the one that can deal with our problems. Because Jesus is God and he hears. Jesus is not only God, but he's also able to satisfy. I want to finish today with how our text finishes, though. The last couple of verses, the last verse there, verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. Think about this event recorded here. The big problem was not whether or not there would be enough sustenance for the people who were there that evening. If Jesus would have simply provided enough for people to be tied over until they were able to find a proper meal, that would have been a crazy miracle. Just Jesus getting them through the night. But Jesus does more than that. Jesus satisfies them. He gives them a feast. In his presence is like the desert is turned into a smorgasbord. Bread and fish satisfy. Jesus can do more than all that we ask or think. And for his people, Jesus has already done more than all that we can ask or think. And we can expect even more from him than that. So let's go back to our original question. What would satisfy you? What would satisfy you? It's a funny question because even though we all long for it, none of us have ever been experienced or have never experienced perfect satisfaction in this world. Why would we all strive, if this is the case, if we've never experienced it, why would we all strive? Why would we even expect to find satisfaction here? Well, the answer is because we were made for it. But we weren't made to be satisfied by anything that we can find under the sun. We were made for something more. We were made to find our satisfaction. We were made to find our rest in God alone. As one theologian said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. Why are we restless? Well, the answer ultimately, if we trace it all the way back, is because of sin. The Bible teaches us that God created the world, and he created us to live with him under his rule and to be satisfied in his presence. But each one of us have sinned against him. Each one of us has rejected him, and because of our sin, God has cast us out of his presence. The world that we live in now, though, is cursed. It's supremely unsatisfying. Anyone who's spent a life seeking to be satisfied by this world knows this to be true. And even if we do find something that satisfies, it'll only do so for a little bit, and then either it will fade away or you or I will die. And death leading to eternal death, is the final punishment for our sin. But God has made a way. God sent his son Jesus to live and die as a sacrifice for sin, and then he rose again, defeating sin and death. And through his defeat of sin and death, Jesus reversed the curse. He's made a way for all who followed him to return to God, to return to his presence, to return to rest, to return to satisfaction in him. And he calls on all of us now to repent of our sin and follow him, this Jesus. That is the only way we will find satisfaction. Only in Jesus will we find rest. The kind of rest that this picture of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is. It's a picture of this reality. For those of you here today who aren't Christians, first off, thank you for coming. You're welcome here at every one of our services. We're so glad that you're here. But I have an honest question for you. Why don't you follow Jesus? Think about it for a little bit. Why don't you follow Jesus? You could be like Herod here in verses 7 through 10, or yeah, 9. You could just genuinely not know who Jesus is. You got to figure out more about him. You got to test and see who all that he is. But if you've heard of Jesus, my guess is that you don't follow him because you don't think that he can provide for you. You don't think that he can give you what you ultimately want. You may think that Jesus is a killjoy. And my guess is that you don't think following Jesus will satisfy you. Well, my friend, if that's you, I would just encourage you to think about your efforts to find satisfaction in this world and ask, how has that gone for you? Have you been able to find any lasting peace, any lasting rest, any lasting contentment? Jesus isn't promising that he can make this life easier. That's not what he's promising at all. Jesus is promising that he can provide you a contentment and a confidence and a joy, a satisfaction that transcends your earthly circumstances. Every Christian in this room has found that to some degree to be true. And my friend, Jesus is calling on you now to enter into that rest as well. Even though we're never satisfied completely with anything on this earth, we constantly seek it because that's what we were made for. We are restless until we find our rest in him. We are hungry constantly until we find the bread of life. We're thirsty until we taste living water. We were made for more than anything this world has to offer. We were made for God. We were made to know and be known by him. And when Jesus fed these 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, he was demonstrating not only what he could do, but who he was and what he will do for his people. So is your heart restless this morning? Go and find rest this week in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we praise you because you are able to provide more than all that we ask or think. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us more than all that we ask or think in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the satisfaction we experience now, but the promise of a perfect satisfaction with you in heaven. Lord, we long for that day. And until that day, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you would help us to trust and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to move to our time around the Lord's table. So Michael, if you want to come on up. Now as we move to our time around the Lord's table, it's good for us to consider how this table relates to what we just heard. Just as God fed Israel in the wilderness to sustain them as they made their way to the promised land, just as Jesus fed his followers in the desert in order to display his amazing provision for them and his identity, so Jesus here institutes the Lord's Supper as a sign for the people. By it, he feeds us, and he reminds us that we are his people and will sustain us until we make it home to be with him. So let's pray now and give him thanks for this promise. Let's pray. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, we thank you that you came as a man. We thank you that you suffered and died and rose again and ascended for our sakes. We thank you that your departure was not a sign of separation from us, but a pledge of your return. Lord, your word, your promises, and this supper show your death until you come again. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, the day of your coming isn't frightening to us because your death has redeemed us. Your spirit fills us, and your word governs us, and your tenderness calls us to you. So, Lord, we thank you for the reminder of these truths in this, your supper. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net